1 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing our study of this short epistle. May not take us a short amount of time to get through an epistle like this, but it's a relatively short letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had planted about 3 months prior to the writing of this letter. In chapter 1, he was giving thanks to God for what God was doing in their midst. It was showing up in their lives in a big way. And then in chapter 2, he feels the need to address some accusations or charges that were made by the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of his preaching. And he knows this is happening because he had sent Timothy to Thessalonica, and Timothy had come back with report that the church was doing well, but these accusations were being made. And that is why we read what we read in chapter 2, particularly in verses 1 through 12, the section that we've been in. So we're going to read that those verses one more time together, and we'll probably get through the rest of this section this morning, Lord willing. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his own children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we've talked about this before, the repetition of how often Paul is saying, you know, you remember. Because it's important. It's within their fresh memory, having been there 3 months before, that he can say these things. He can address these charges against him and Silas and Timothy. They would know. They would have fresh memory of what was true as opposed to the accusations made against them. And it's in verses 3 and 4, he had demonstrated that motives really matter. And charges had been made questioning their motives for coming. Was it because they were deceived? Was it they were trying to deceive? Was it out of greed that they had come? And he had answered that with an assured no, that is not the case. It was not true. And nor did they come with words of flattery or a pretext for greed, and they didn't seek glory from people, whether from you, the believers there or others. It just wasn't their style to be seeking praise from men. Their whole intention in ministering to those people was to bring glory to God, to please God, and to bring what was most profitable, most beneficial to lost people, which was the gospel of God. And so he's addressing these charges, and we ended with the fact that in verse 7 he moves into talking about their conduct, not their motives, but their conduct and what it was like. He's addressed what it was not like in verses the previous verses. Now he addresses what it's like, and he had said, we were gentle like a mother. uses that feminine metaphor to express that's what we were like. We were like a loving, caring, nurturing mother with her own children. We were not only compassionate and tender with you, but we also were providing for you and protecting you, just like a mother does for her children. And that brings us up to where we are picking up today with the next thing that he says about their conduct, which was that they were giving in their conduct. They were giving of their own lives. That's verse 8. So let me read that verse again. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So their preaching went well beyond just sharing the life-changing message of the gospel. They went beyond what might be considered the official duty of a messenger sent by God, or a messenger sent by someone else, you know, an ambassador or an envoy. He goes to a location representing an official, a president, a king, a prince, or whatever, and his duty is just to make the proclamation and then walk away from it. Paul says that wasn't it for us. It wasn't just the duty of sharing the message. We shared our lives. We went beyond it. They freely gave of their own selves, which is literally we gave of our own souls, sukkos, is the Greek word, the soul. And the soul denotes the inner being and the entire person, as opposed to just an outward manifestation. It includes time and energy and emotional focus. So they committed themselves totally to the believers rather than remaining aloof and unconnected with them. It was some time ago, I was in a conversation with someone that used to fellowship here. They moved to Seattle area long ago. And they were up visiting, and we were having lunch, or we just met for coffee. I can't remember. Anyway, he was sharing about the church that he was attending, which was a rather large church. And he said that there was even threats on the pastor, and so they had security around the pastor, and he would be quickly ushered out of the auditorium when he was done preaching. And then he made this statement to me. He said, I've never personally met him, the pastor. I've never even personally met him. And they had been attending there for some time. And I thought of the difference between that and what Paul was saying here. You know us, and we know you, and we gave of ourselves to you. We're interacting with you. It wasn't just doing a professional duty, you know, to maintain a living. That isn't what ministry was like for him. And again, this is all about what it takes to have a ministry of integrity, and not just for pastors, not just for apostles, but for life group leaders or Sunday school teachers or those people that are discipling others, you know, coming alongside someone. A ministry of integrity isn't just sharing words. As sharing of one's life. And so Paul's language actually sets the standard for pastoral service and is the key to a life-changing gospel ministry. Now, the ancient world was not unlike the modern world. It was filled with religious charlatans who simply had a product that they promoted with the purpose of getting something from the people that they convinced, you know, to buy into it. Maybe you've had the experience where someone in a church has approached you and invited you to dinner, and you go to their house, you're excited just to, you know, have a time of fellowship with them, and then you get there and you realize this is really all about a promotional, you can get connected to this business and it will change your life and it'll be really helpful. And you feel like, well, that was a little weird. I thought we were just having dinner. You know, it wasn't, I feel like I'm a product or, I'm a tool. Paul's, no, it's not that way. It wasn't about getting something from other people. It wasn't about greed. It wasn't about personal glory. It was about giving of themselves. So in contrast to, you know, that kind of messenger or shepherd or pastor or what have you, they not only had a message that changed people's lives, but and they did that without charge, right? They gave of it freely, but they also gave of themselves completely. Are you willing to do? I mean, that's what you do as parents, right? You give of your, it's not just teaching your children, it's giving of yourselves. And that's the way ministry should be for shepherds and Bible study leaders and just those that are discipling. It should be realized it's all about giving of ourselves to other people. And then at the end of verse 8, Paul gives a causal statement. It's like, what is that? Well, that, I know that's grammar, and grammar is your friend, right? So you should pay attention when it's because, he says, for this reason, you had become very dear to us. He's explaining why they had delivered or given of their own selves and not just sharing a message with people. They had become very dear to us. And they were compelled by a passionate love for God and for other people that they were giving of themselves. And the translation that the ESV has, very dear, is the rendering of an adjective connected with agape. Agape is a word for love, God's kind of love, right? This is just an adjectival form of that, and it would be translated as, other versions have it, you've become beloved to us. Beloved to us. The believers had become beloved to the missionary team. And the use of that term brings to mind the essential self-giving nature of a ministry of integrity. It's self-giving. It is not a desire to possess and control, but it is a desire to give sacrificially to the welfare of other people, regardless of what it costs oneself. Hopefully, you know, you feel that way about your pastors here. I hope that you feel that way about us, that you don't feel like we're using you or we're pastors so we can get from you, but rather that you know that we want to give of ourselves to you. That's the way ministry should be done. That's what it should be about. From there, Paul moves to a godly work ethic. Their conduct included a godly work ethic. That's verse 9. Let's read that again. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So once again, he starts out saying, you remember. I mean, this is like the fifth time he's said this. You remember, your witnesses, God is witness as well. You know this to be true. It's all saying the same thing. You don't need to listen to these attacks. You know they're not true. You remember what we're really like. But what he wants them to remember here, he says, is our labor and toil that we performed to support ourselves while preaching the gospel and planting a church and imparting of their own souls to them. The word labor is the same word that was used in chapter 1 and verse 3. We're thankful for your works of faith and your labor of love. That word kapos refers to that which, work that is wearisome, it's fatiguing, it takes energy from you, and it involves strenuous activity. And then the second term, toil, makdas is the word that's used there, points to the outward difficulties that they faced while carrying out their ministry, that they had to overcome. And though these words have similar meaning, and obviously are connected, right? Labor and toil, they stress two different things. One, the strenuous and fatiguing nature of the work that they were doing, as well as the difficult nature of the obstacles that they had to overcome. What obstacles? Well, the attacks of the enemy. And it could be even obstacles of dealing with brand new Christians, right? And it's strenuous work that they were doing as well. Not just the ministry, but what else they did as well. So the second part of verse 9 amplifies what is actually meant in the context by labor and toil. So the central purpose of the missionaries was to preach the gospel, right? That's why they went there, to preach the gospel, to share that life-changing message. But in order to do that, they, Paul says, worked night and day so they wouldn't be a burden to anyone. We've just seen this word, this is a little bit more emphatic word, but the word burden was used up above. You know, we didn't want to be a burden to any of you. And he says it again here, we didn't want to be a burden to any of you. Paul had adopted a missionary strategy, and that strategy necessitated his working with his own hands to support himself so they wouldn't be a financial or material burden to those people that he was preaching the gospel to in the cities that he went to. So the word burden alludes to Paul's physical labors, and clearly refers to the financial or material support, such as lodging and food. Bed and breakfast, he worked for his food. He worked for it. So did Silas and Timothy. So that was his strategy of ministry. Actually, that's what he did wherever he went. And it should be noted that while Paul refused to take support from people in a city where he was preaching the gospel presently, he was willing to receive financial support from other churches that he had already planted. I say this in Philippians 4:16, it states that the church community in Philippi had provided him with financial support while he was at Thessalonica. And although it obviously wasn't enough to allow him and his companions to minister without having to work with their own hands. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 11, where Paul talks about what was normal. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Now, he didn't mean that they actually robbed other churches. He took support from other churches so they wouldn't have to take support from the people that he was presently ministering to. And when I was with you, he says, and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, that would be where Philippi was, supplied my need. So I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia, which is where Corinth was. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So Paul had taken this strategy. When I go to a city and preach the gospel, I don't want to take any money from the people there. I'll receive support like a missionary does today, right? We support a few different missionaries, one in Ecuador, his family's in Ecuador. We support ones that are working in Algeria, the Sanners. The Rogers are in Ecuador. We support Kia and the work that she's doing in missions here in Anchorage. They receive support so they don't have to work night and day to carry out the ministry. That doesn't mean they don't do some work outside of support. But that was Paul's strategy as well. He said, I want to take money from the people that I'm preaching the gospel to. Now, one author's thoughts as to why Paul may have adopted that policy of not taking support from those he's presently preaching to, it's helpful. He says there are two possible reasons. Number one, potential converts might have reservations about conversion if they thought it would entail a financial commitment on their part, if a commitment to the missionaries to support them. It's like, oh, I get what this is about. This is about money, you know. So it could be that. Secondly, he says the gospel based on love and the self-sacrifice of Jesus was incompatible with missionaries who sought their own self-interest and financial gain at the expense of their converts. This is that just wouldn't be a good representation of the ministry of Jesus and the ministry that he's given us to represent him. So that Paul says, no, we were willing to work night and day. We were willing to labor and toil. And the word work is actually a present participle that's modifying the main verb, which is proclaiming of the gospel. We proclaimed while working, would be a better translation, while working day and night. And it indicates that their efforts done at night and day to support themselves was done in conjunction with or to help work out the preaching of the gospel. Now, rather than taking any money, Paul says, we're willing to, you know, work our way, provide for ourselves, work long hours in order that the gospel could be offered to people free of charge. So the godly pastor or missionary or life group leader or Sunday school teacher or discipler should never view their job as it needs to be done between certain hours of the day. You know, I only work from 8 to 5, kind of like the normal job would be, I suppose, vocational job that people would be thinking of. I work 40 hours a week and nothing beyond that. If you're going into pastoral ministry or in any kind of full-time service of Christ, put that aside. It just doesn't work that way. You get calls in the night. You could get, you know, calls anytime. And if there's an opportunity to minister for Christ, be willing to, you know, take advantage of that. So rather, you know, if the opportunity to arrive for Paul to have a gathering with some people while he was with them, he would take advantage of it. And, you know, that would require him working with his hands at another time. Or perhaps he actually was proclaiming the gospel while he was working with his hands day and night. It wasn't like, okay, I've got my vocational work that I got to do, and then I got my preaching work that I got to do. It was life blended for them, as it should for all of us. So Bruce's comments concerning Jewish customs are helpful at this point. F.F. Bruce, just a commentator. He notes that it was a Jewish custom, emphasized in the teaching of the rabbis, that every boy should learn a trade. And that would include even those who are training to be rabbis, to, you know, to be kind of, quote, in full-time ministry. They needed to learn a trade. It was necessary, therefore, a rabbi to have some other means of income than the gifts that they might receive, he says, that might be given to them as a matter of course. Even boys from well-to-do homes were taught a trade as a matter of course. This was just part of Jewish culture, which Paul grew up with, and Silas and Timothy as well. So while Paul had been trained under Rabbi Gamaliel, who's like one of the most well-known rabbis of that century, and you read about that in Acts 5, verse 34, and Acts 22 and verse 3, that he was trained under Rabbi Gamaliel as a strict Pharisee, he had also been taught a trade, to work with his hands to earn a living, just as Silas and Timothy would have been. So according to 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul worked with his hands, and according to Acts 18 and verse 3, he was a tent maker. He was a tent maker. He worked with leather, and he helped make tents. And in fact, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that that's what he did when he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, a missionary husband and wife, if you will, and they made tents together as they carried out ministry for the Lord. So whatever each of them did for work, it was done to support themselves so that they wouldn't be a burden. But it was physically exhausting. It was laborsome. But they were willing to do it for the sake of the gospel and the honor of Christ so that no one would end up thinking that the gospel costs money. It's a free gift. In fact, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 9:18, "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." There is what he had said up above. We could have put demands on you as apostles of Christ, but we didn't. We were willing to work with our hands, work hard. We were willing to exercise a trade, a vocational trade, so that we wouldn't have to put a burden, financial burden on you. It's not unlike for me. I didn't grow up making tents. I grew up learning a trade, painting, taping and painting, doing it commercially for a living. I did that for several years. And to be honest with you, I've done it ever since I went into full-time ministry as well. Not only here in the building, I've done that in multiple people's homes in our body over the years, those that needed some painting work done. Be glad to help use the trade that I was given. And it's one way of me giving of myself. Pastor Tom is the same way. As a pastor, he's willing to help people with mechanical things and teaching them electrical things and, you know, helping them when they launch their car onto a snow bank and they need to be pulled out of it. And being there to help. And sometimes that's physical and sometimes that's spiritual. And that's a ministry of integrity. And that's what they had there. Now, it's interesting, the word that Paul says, we proclaim to you the gospel. And that's from a particular Greek word, keruso. And you don't need to remember that word, but it has this meaning, to announce something in a formal or official and an emphatic matter, as doing it as a herald. Doing it as a herald. That's how it was used secularly, and that's what its meaning is in the Bible as well. So it pictures the preacher or pastor as a herald of God with formality and gravity and authority, proclaiming a message that has been entrusted to them by God, a message that saves people from the consequence of their sin. So it really elevates the dignity of the function that he had as a spokesperson for God. So a faithful herald accurately does this, repeats the message that has been given to them to proclaim, right? That's what an envoy does, that's what an ambassador does. They proclaim the message that those that of the person in authority over them, a prince, a king, a president, etc., gives to them. They represent that person. And that's what Paul says, I represent God. I'm proclaiming to you the message, the good news that comes from God. It's the gospel of God, right? It's not Paul's gospel. It's God's gospel, God's good news. And that is in contrast. That word, keruso, is not in contrast, but it's not the most common word that is used. Most common word that is used for preaching of the gospel is the word euangelizo. We get the noun form is euangelion. And you say, what's that? Well, those are two Greek words, but it means the gospel. Euangelion is the word that's translated gospel. So to euangelizo, that is to proclaim the gospel, which is good news. That's what that word means. Good news, to preach good news to people. So the word to evangelize means it's focusing on the content of the message. It's good news that we have to proclaim to people. And the word keruso, or proclaim, that Paul uses, we should do it with understanding. The authority belongs to God. It's the message of God. And we are giving it to other people. It's not our message. It's God's message. So when I think of preachers in particular, in a lot of churches today, they like to do short moral essays and positive lifestyle lessons and philosophic talks that will somehow supposed to take the place of the message of the gospel, the authoritative word of God. How sad, how wrong. That is not what pastoral ministry is. It is proclaiming the word of God. So if the preacher does not take care, he can distort God's message and what God wants declared. If the pastor is not paying attention, he may substitute something else for the divine proclamation. And what gives Christianity its power is the fact that the gospel and the body of Christian doctrine is from God. It's from God. And if you're a life group leader, you're a Sunday school teacher, you're one who just likes to share the gospel with people out on the street or where you work, remember that. You're speaking for God. So speak His words. Speak His words. Because it is the words that has the power to save and to change lives. From that, Paul moves to the unassailable character that they had in their conduct. In verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also." Again, calling on their memory as well as God's witness to the veracity of what he's saying. "How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you." I think some of the other versions writes it a little bit better because these are three adverbs. So you are witnesses and God also how piously or devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we were among you believers. It's what they were. They were devout and righteous and blameless in their work with those people. So what the Thessalonians and God could attest to is defined by these three words. And the first of these words, holy or devoutly in some versions, basically means acting in a devout way or a pious way or a religious way or a godly way. It points to the inner disposition of a person that reveres God, who fears God, who honors God. Life comes out of that person a certain way, as opposed to the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, who live life for themselves and quite sinfully and arrogantly and damaging other people, right? He says, no, we weren't that way with you. They may accuse us of doing things for ourselves, but we were acting in a devout way. We revere God. So most people might think of this term in the sense of, they think of a person who is godly. What does that mean? Their lives manifest God's character, right? The term righteous, or righteously, the adverb, comes from a word, dikaios, which refers to conduct that is in line with a standard of conduct, a moral code of what is right and wrong, which has kind of almost been entirely abandoned in our society anymore. Our culture is abandoning any moral code, isn't it? It's everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, which is not righteous. It's just the opposite of it. And this word could be used in a secular sense, doing, you know, obeying the laws of the government. How many times have you heard me use that as an example? When you're traveling down the highway, you should obey the speed limit. And you should stop at stop signs. And you should not hit your gas as you go, as you're coming up and you see it's, oh, it's going to be red. I better just get in there. Because I know there's like a 3-second delay before they'll get the green. And so, you just like, I do what is right in my own eyes. That does not honor God. And it does not honor the government that God has put over us. Same thing when it comes to hunting and fishing and other types of things where there are regulations that we are to follow. And somehow people think, well, those regulations apply to most people, but they don't really apply to me. So if I snag a fish in its tail, if no one's looking, it's okay to keep it, even though it's supposed to be in the mouth. Or, you know, the moose that I shot, it's supposed to be 50-inch widespread, I know, but that one, I haven't seen many other moose, and it's like, probably 45 is going to be okay. No, you don't act that way. That is not acting in accordance with regulations and law. And that's at a state level. All the more so, there is a law of God, isn't there? And we're reminded frequently how we fall short of it. We fall short of keeping the law in perfection. Thank Jesus, he did. And he bore a consequence for our lawlessness. But Paul is saying we acted in a righteous way towards the state. And he could say that wherever he went. I have not violated any laws. Why are you accusing me of that? And he actually did his best to live out the moral law of God as well. And the final adverb, blamelessly, memthos, refers to that which is irreproachable. Now, that doesn't mean that a charge can't be made. It means that after close examination, an accusation or charge can't be proved to be true. Now, one reason I say that it can't mean that a charge can't be made is because, of course, charges were made. And Paul is having to address charges that were made against him. So he's just saying that you can examine. And by the way, you're witnesses, you know. So if someone were to say to you, well, you know, I saw your pastor, and, you know, he was out at the Bush Company, and, you know, I saw, it's like, would you buy that story? Hopefully you wouldn't buy that story. I don't go to the Bush Company. You might not even know what the Bush Company is. That wouldn't be a bad thing if you don't know what it is, where a whole lot of drink and a whole lot of naked women are. It's like, hopefully you would think, no way. I know my pastor. He's not like that. That's what Paul's saying. You know us. We weren't like that. We lived a blameless life in relation to you. You can scrutinize us, examine us, cross-examine us. Nothing will be found in any way to prove that we are anything but what we claim to be, messengers of God. And that last part where he says, toward you believers, doesn't mean that he somehow lived differently towards unbelievers. But he's just addressing the church and says, you know how we were with you. And then finally, the last part, the last thing he says about their conduct, it was instructive like a father. Instructive like a father. So the phrase, as a father with his own children, succinctly depicts the nature of the work that he had among them while with them. So earlier, Paul had compared himself in verse 7 to a mother, right? Verse 7, he had said, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. But now he compares himself to a father when speaking about how they instructed or taught the believers there in Thessalonica. He uses the same metaphor when he speaks to the Corinthian church, says in 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 14 and 15, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And likewise in his letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians, he talks about the nature of what a father does. He doesn't cause his children to become embittered toward God, embittered towards Christianity. Rather, he trains his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? That's what fathers do. So one author writes, a father in the ancient world was normally responsible for the moral instruction and behavior of his offspring. and he took the leading role in socializing his children into the social, economic, and cultural way of life into which they were born. And so, again, in 2:7, it says, we were like a nursing mother. We were compassionate, we were tender, we were providing for you, we were protecting you. But here the picture is of an earnest father dealing with his children's need of instruction and moral discipline. So the former stressed the tenderness of their ministry, and this stresses the sternness, if you will, of their ministry in sharing the gospel and training them up in the Word of God. So the verse literally reads this way. Verse 11 says, in the ESV, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So literally, it reads more like this. As with each one of you, like a father would his own children. So the each one of you is like, I was this way with each one of you. What am I trying to point out? That Paul wasn't only interested in the group. You know, the congregation as a whole. He was considered as a father to each one. It's placed emphatically forward in the verse to stress the individual nature of their ministry with the Thessalonians. And no doubt that was what he did wherever he planted a church. He saw those that he brought to Christ as his children. I'm like a father to you, and you're like my children, each one of them. And as he thought of each one, he would know something about their situation, their life experience, their giftedness, their needs. And he could talk to them at that level because he was intimate with each one of them. Now, to be honest with you, it's like, I want to do that with each one of you. I find it a little challenging at times. And we're a small body. You know, in a larger church, how would a pastor actually be able to do that? Connect with each one at that level. You know, might not even meet them. Might certainly not know their names. Might not know anything about them. But Paul says, no, that wasn't true of us. We knew each one of you. We were intimate with each one of you. And similarly, as he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 20, he says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. We had the meetings, and then I was going about to your house and your house. He could say that to these Thessalonians as well. I visited your house. We talked about this. He could say that, and then he could say, you remember that, right? Because that's what he's been saying throughout. You remember. So the missionaries acted as a father, not merely to the church as a whole, but to the individual members. And just as an earnest father keeps his children individually in mind and trains each one according to their personality and their individual needs, that is what they were doing with the believers. That's a ministry of integrity. That's a ministry that honors God. And there were three elements that were involved in that fatherly ministry. Pretty simple. Exhorted, encouraged, and charged. Now the two words exhorted and encouraged are similar in meaning, and both of them can talk about exhortation, admonition, rebuke, you know, it's several, counseling, comforting. They both carry that kind of thing. And why Paul uses both, I don't know, other than he's stressing the continual practice of them meeting with individuals and knowing individuals, ministering to their needs. But the third participle used, charge, it's a much stronger term. It's a much stronger term, and it indicates that the missionaries actually insisted, taught, and then insisted on a certain lifestyle behavior for new believers, much like a father insists that his children live a certain way, right? How many times has a father said to their child, as long as you're living in my house, right? Fathers have to say that at times. As long as you're living under my in my house, you're following my rules, right? And that's not wrong. And that's charging your children. I'm charging you, child, when we finish dinner, you children go put the dishes in the dishwasher. Now, in our house, my kids knew they better do that. I would enforce that as a father. Or you go down and clean up your room, their mom would say to them. And sometimes they would, and sometimes they didn't do so good. But if dad said, listen, you haven't cleaned up your room like mom said, get down there and clean up your room. Yes, dad. Is that dad charges children certain behavior. That's the responsibility of a dad to do that. And Paul says, that was our responsibility as a father to you. We charged you in the way of life that honors God. In fact, that's what he goes right into, right? We charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, of the gospel and of Christ. And that is stressing that the exhorting and encouraging and imploring of the missionaries had a certain aim. It had a goal. It had a purpose. And that was to produce a godly lifestyle in those who were under their care. And here's a great word. It's used throughout the New Testament. To walk. Walk. Walk in a manner worthy. Paul uses it all over the place. Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ. Saying it here too, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of God. Walk, walk. Okay, so this is a word that is a picture. So picture this, walk. I'm moving. Because that's what walking is, right? It's moving. Now, sometimes Paul will say, stand. That's a word picture, too. Stand fast. You know, but this is walk. How? In a manner worthy of God. In a manner worthy of God. What does that mean? Well, it means like, how would Christ live? Do we have to guess at that? This is a question. Do we have to guess at that? No. Why don't we have to guess at that? Because we have four Gospels that exactly told us how Jesus walked. Right? It's laid out for us. He's like, well, yeah, but Jesus didn't face the exact don't go there. Because the way Jesus lived lays out principles for how to live. And that's what Paul is saying. It's like all the principles are there. You can look at the life of Jesus, imitate him. I imitate him. You can imitate me. I imitate him. Walk in a manner worthy of him, of the gospel, of God, what God has done for you. And the word worthy itself is a strong word. It talks about weight. Something is weighty. Well, what's weighty? What God has done for us. That's weighty. The gospel is weighty because it actually frees you from the condemnation that you deserve for your sin. It actually places you into an eternal relationship with God called eternal life. It's a weighty word because it promises glory. Notice that's where Paul goes. Walk in a manner worthy, right, of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's how he ends it. He said, I charged you, we charged you to walk in a way that honors God in the here and now, in light of what is to come. When he says, God who calls you into his kingdom and glory, right now we're already, in a sense, members of the kingdom of God, right? Colossians 1, verse 13 says, God has transferred us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So right now we are sons of God, daughters of God, priests of God, we're in Christ, and therefore he is our king. We're in his kingdom in a sense. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the hope of the glory, the glorious kingdom. Titus 2:13, our blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of God who called you in the present into his kingdom with the promise of the glorious kingdom to come. Walk in a manner worthy because of what he's already done for you and what he's yet to do for you. That's a ministry of integrity, what Paul lays out in verses 1 through 12. So I'm going to just read you some questions that I wrote down. If you want to get them, you can get them from me later. I'm not going to spend any time going over them, but just related to this whole section, particularly from verses 5 through 12. And Joel's going to put them up. Don't try to write them all down because I'm going to move through them too fast. Question one, how often do we use our words to manipulate people so they'll satisfy our own desires, goals, and plans? That is, of course, what Paul was accused of, right? How often do we do that? We use our words to manipulate people rather than minister to them. We talk to them because we want to get something out of them rather than giving something to them. Number two, how much does the love of money and the desire for more things affect how we interact with people? Are we seeking to get something from someone or impart something to someone? And he addresses that. We didn't have a pretext for greed. It wasn't about money for us. Hopefully it isn't for us as well. Number three, how much does receiving the praise of people determine whether we'll continue to engage in some ministry activity? So in other words, if you're not frequently affirmed by people for your ministry as a Sunday school teacher or your ministry in cooking food or your ministry of greeting people at the door, your ministry of discipleship or your ministry as a dad or whatever it may be, if you're not constantly affirmed and praised as such for it, do you lose heart and say, well, what's the point? Why even keep doing it? No one really even notices it. That just points out you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're doing it for yourself rather than for others. Number four, is our love for God and for people motivating us to give of ourselves and provide and protect others? Or are we self-centered and then we're only interested in what others can provide for us? Number five, do we have a godly work ethic in our vocational employment? Do we see it, view this a godly work ethic and our vocational employment as an important piece of impacting others with the gospel of Christ? That comes right out of what Paul's saying. We work hard with our hands day and night. A godly work ethic is part of what God will use to draw others to Christ. And that's in light of a world that we live in where people don't have even a good work ethic, let alone a godly one. A good work ethic has almost disappeared among Gen Zers, right? I don't want to work. I want money. But I don't want to work. You mean I've got to go to a building and work? I can't just work on my couch? What? I thought COVID did away with all that nonsense about having to go in and being under somebody's supervision and all that. I just want to work at home. Recently, in the last few months, there was a viral video that went out of a Gen Zer that, you know, she had graduated from college and then she went for a job interview and it's like, or she had a job and like they actually wanted her to work, you know, from like 8 to 4:30, and it's like, that's so unfair. And she's just whining and crying about it.
What about the communists?
Yeah. It's like, oh man, we need a godly work ethic so that we can impact others, because they'll look at us and they'll see, you're different than other people. Why is that? Number six, could we call on God as a witness to our conduct towards others that it's holy and righteous and blameless? Would God verify that about us if we were to say that about ourselves? I've got holy, devout conduct, righteous conduct. I try my best to fulfill the law of God. and I want to live a blameless life because Christ bore my blame for me. Could God verify that? Number 7, how do we respond when others exhort and charge us to live in a manner worthy of God who has done so much for us? How do we respond when people say, I'm not sure that you're really honoring the Christ who saved you. I'm not sure that your life is mirroring or reflecting the life of Christ. How do we respond when people confront us about those kinds of things? It's like, get out of my face. Who do you think you are? You're not the boss of me. You know, I'm gonna stand before God, and that's all I'm concerned about. Yeah, I don't think you're actually thinking you're going to stand before God and give an answer for what you've done in the body, whether good or evil, if you respond to God's messengers that way. Okay. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the example of Paul and the ministry that you gave him and Silas and Timothy. I pray that we will not only feel like we have received instruction from you about their ministry, but rather that we would realize that you've been instructing about us about the kind of ministry you desire from your people in general. May we seek to walk in a manner worthy of you who has called us into your own kingdom and glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the food that we're going to eat and the fellowship we'll enjoy. Praise to you for all these things in Christ's great name. Amen.